going to be tackling a subject in a few minutes that is one of the larger in Scripture, you know, over 130 some odd references in just the New Testament, to a topic that, as a matter of fact, is so prominent, not just in the New Testament, but I'm suspecting is in our songbook, in our own minds as Christians, occupies that place of prominence that it should. Some three of the four songs that we've already sung this morning mentioned in one form or another that which we'll be contemplating. But before I give away the topic entirely, I'd like to point out that we have been continuing what I've been calling our search for Christians, going through many now different identifying marks of that individual who is to wear the name of Christ in honor and dignity, to represent Him as every Christian does, bearing that name not only in the privacy of our own lives and in our own characters, but out into the world, so that we can be identified as Christians, recognized, picked out as those who are leading this righteous life. So, along those lines, last week we had an entire lesson about prayer, a topic, of course, also quite prominent in Scripture. I've got probably a dozen lessons on prayer. We limited ourselves only to one and closed with Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6, which says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I did not point out maybe the obvious last week as we look at this verse, that obviously there must be pressures, there must be fears, there must be even constant challenges in our life for Paul to even be moved to say such a thing. We are confronted with a lot of circumstances that might provoke in us anxiety, which is not, you know, the proper recognition of a problem or something that's dangerous, but is, you know, worrying, fretting, allowing our minds to be seeping in that fear that is also, we find in Scripture, something that will just immobilize us. These anxieties that frequently render us unfit or even incapable of getting up and just doing the job that needs to be done. We're preoccupied, we're obsessed with the problems in life. Well, there's a lot of problems in life, and none of them so important that we should be anxious about them. By means of prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But, you know, I did typical preacher. I was really romping and stomping last week. That's a direct command. It is. Be anxious for nothing, so it's all-inclusive. There's never to be anything that you're anxious about. But I left it there and want us this morning to pick up a thread, though. This is not to say, certainly, that there are not circumstances in life that require at least attention, you know, consideration. So if last week, as I was wrapping this up, you were thinking, that's impossible, well then good, because in some senses, it really is. Paul is not asking the impossible. He is not saying to you that you would never, ever be allowed to be sorrowful, to be concerned, to be worried about a thing that is huge. There's a lot of things in life that are. And if we were devoid of the ability to recognize a threat, to understand the severity of a problem, and we didn't react appropriately to it, you know, clearly there'd be something wrong with us. And so last week, Philippians 4 is kind of one half of the story. It is one end of the spectrum. I wanted to be careful this morning to point out that God knows when you're suffering. He is not ignoring it himself. God also cares about the problems that we have in our life, about sadness and sorrow that comes into our life, about the fears that come into our life. In fact, he can understand and relate to them far better than we can. After all, knowing us as He does, He's not just familiar with the things that bother and trouble me. He's familiar with what bothers you and you and you and you as well. He understands the entire gamut and the full range of all human beings' fears and concerns, and He has throughout all of the centuries. And He understands it. The counsel in Philippians chapter 4 is possible to heed. It is possible to obey. It is possible to accomplish. But that's not to say that you come dripping wet out of the waters of baptism, that when you are born again in that moment, that suddenly all kinds of concerns, you know, in your life are just going to evaporate. They are not. God is aware. He cares about these things. He understands these things. And what He is doing with Philippians on one end of the spectrum, and will be doing with what we'll be considering here this morning, is balancing, helping us to see all of the aspects of this topic, which simply is, you know, how am I supposed to respond to the problems that take place in my life? And we look at a whole lot of passages this morning. I'm going to put the first handful up on the screen, so for a little while you can relax, and then your nimble fingers will need at the end, you know, to go easily, I hope, because I arranged them in the biblical order. We'll just turn the page. But starting here with Hebrews chapter 12, and in verses 11, 12, and 13, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. God knows when you're suffering. God knows that these things are, though, training programs. They are discipline. But He understands that at the moment, they not only seem not to be joyful, but they really aren't joyful, are they? You can't laugh and be gleeful and you know, skipping around in some kind of great joy when you're experiencing loss, when you're experiencing deprivation, when you're experiencing, you know, sudden and traumatic things that take place in our lives. But the verse continues, yet to those who have been trained by it. Trained by this, at the moment, sorrowful discipline. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Be anxious for nothing. I don't believe, brethren, is a prohibition against ever feeling anxious under all circumstances because of this verse. We will get over it. We will be trained and disciplined by it. We will grow and be stronger, and then we'll get past it. And we will no longer be anxious about whatever the particular problem is. In fact, Hebrews 12 here continues, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak. There are times in your life where you're going to be weak, and the knees that are feeble. Sometimes you're going to get wobbly. That's to be expected. And make straight paths for your feet. Go to work then to clear out those obstacles so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. When we are anxious, when we are worried, when we are allowing these things to take control and therefore to ordain and direct how we're going to behave, well then, brethren, we're weak. We're feeble. We need to be healed. We got to get up and get beyond it. Life is tough. When you get hit with something that's hard, recognize it for what it is. Respond appropriately with grief, with fear, as ever the case may require. And then what? Go to work in that prayer that's commanded in Philippians 4. Overcome those anxieties and fears. Be disciplined by the circumstances that provoke them. Grow stronger because of them. And afterwards, there will be a peaceful, not an anxious life. Afterwards, there is peaceful righteousness that results. It's all part of a process. Now, if you were to back up just 10 verses in Hebrews 12, the writer's already said, since we have, in the first three verses of the chapter, so great a cloud of witnesses, there's just
tens of thousands of millions that have been this before you, been through this. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So all that anxiety is doing is encumbering, and the sin itself as well, which entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, how? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Faith needs to be first written, created, authored, and then over time perfected. Who, Jesus now, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Not expecting by this time you've picked up on the theme that three out of four songs, you know, was discussing, and that you're seeing just kind of around the edges in these various verses. In the face of anxious circumstances, there needs to also simultaneously be joy in our lives. For this ballast, you know, that's hanging off one side of the boat, there needs to be the balance of the joy to right and steady that bark. And so in all of these passages, God is not saying, I forbid you to ever have an anxious thought. He's not saying that. Though I tried to make it that way last week. I want to emphasize that end of the spectrum, and you can get there. But in the meantime, Jesus wasn't laughing on the cross. Jesus wasn't happy about that. He had prayed that it never happened. But he was subject to God's will, not his own. And how did he get through it? What sustained him? What carried him? How is it that he was able to so wondrously conquer that challenge, that threat? Well, it says, this author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him. At the moment, there's no joy in his life. But he could see it in the distance. He could remember how great it was in heaven. He understood the magnitude of how many sins were being forgiven, how many people were being saved. And for the joy that was set before him, to be able to present these people washed in his blood, blameless before his God, in return to that place from whence he had come, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he sat down, that conquering hero, at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider that. Think about that. Meditate on that. Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Brethren, when you get, is it the British that say gobsmacked? A term I never used a lot, but I always liked it. When you get gobsmacked somehow by life, you're hurting, and you're supposed to be. But then what? Like Jesus, whatever the circumstances, whether they're just the simple trials and vicissitudes and the problems of life unrelated to your service to the Lord, or they're directly related to your faithfulness, you consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The anxiety at the start, the fear and the worry and the suffering and the pain and all that agony at the beginning, it can overwhelm you. You can grow weary. You can lose heart. It's necessary. It's discipline. Afterwards, there'll be that peaceful fruit of righteousness. But in the meantime, you might grow weary. You might lose heart. And you likely will.
if you lose sight of the joy that is set before us.
So you consider Jesus, because he never did. From the cross itself, he could look intently into that future. He knew it, of course, what it is to be at and in the presence of God. He knew what eternity had been. He understood what heaven is all about. And therefore, fixing his eyes on that, and we fixing our eyes on him, brethren, there is nothing that you can't get through. There is nothing that you cannot conquer. Now, I'm going to do very quickly the last little bit of those that scriptures I'm going to put up on the screen. But I noticed something. I hadn't picked up on it before in my own studies, but you know, thinking and preparing for this lesson then, I saw a thread as I was looking at passages about joy. And I saw some connections I hadn't seen before. And one of them that really caught my attention starts here in John chapter 15, 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy, Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper, may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Well, that's just most curious. Jesus, at least one curiosity, number one, is that he's telling us through them why he said the things he did that night and all the things that he had said before, so that my joy may be in you. This is why Jesus was preaching, and that your joy may be made full. Brethren, you can never escape the problems in life. You're going to have to get up tomorrow morning. Will I like it or not? It's just the way that it is. But there's a fullness of joy that Jesus wants us to know and have. And that's why you have his sermons, and you have, in fact, an entire New Testament as well as an Old. In the next chapter, look at this, same location. He says, you have grief now, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And no one, and now here's where some rubber's going to meet the road for our purposes as Christians here today, no one will take your joy away from you. There's to be a constancy of joy, a never-ending presence about that quality in our lives, regardless of the external circumstances we're experiencing. No one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you'll not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you'll receive, so that your joy may be made full. Now, make no mistake, Jesus is talking to the apostles and only the apostles. Jesus is talking about their mission and only their mission. I'm not here to say that we can take every aspect here, you know, and assume that it's going to be identical for us. But nevertheless, and we'll see more of this in the verses that are to come. Nevertheless, brethren, we are to pray, and that's what Philippians 4:6 was telling you to do in the face of anxious circumstances. And there is a joy then that is to be unassailable. Nobody can take it from us. Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive for a reason. There's a purpose that he taught them to pray. You guys pray so that your joy may be made full. Nobody is going to suffer like these apostles. Nobody's going to be persecuted ever like they were. Nobody's going to lose more and ultimately die in the service of their Lord more brutally and horribly than the inventions that the Romans could come up with, and the Jews as well, to kill these men. But especially in them, if this can be true, well, how much more for us, brethren? Nobody should take our joy away. That your joy may be made full in 15. That your joy may be made full in chapter 16. And now we come to chapter 17. These things I speak in the world. Now that's not limited to just apostles at the Last Supper. So that they may have my joy. How majestic, wonderful, full is the joy of Jesus made full in themselves. So if somebody puts those big Coast Guard binoculars to their eyes and they start looking out there for Christians and they see you, and here's one of those qualities or virtues that to be ever present and full. Is that what they see in your life? The joy of Jesus at its fullness in you.
What? Why Jesus spoke these things in the world, he tells us in the midst of his prayer in John chapter 17. And then 1 John chapter 1, so we're leaving the gospel now.
But these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Here's a Bible book writer saying, I'm writing this book, I'm telling you in these five chapters here. Everything I say, this is very early on, fourth verse in the book, I'm telling you this so that our joy may be made complete. These apostles are sharing in that joy, and their joy was to be made full, Jesus told them. And then they were to go out and preach these things in this world as Jesus preached these things in this world, so that all who would name the name of Christ would walk through their lives, regardless of the challenges they're facing, in the fullness of a joy that is not growing weary, that's not weak or feeble, and that is the compensation for the disciplinary sorrow that you're currently experiencing. So, please come to Matthew chapter 5. And very quickly, we're going now to just close this lesson with a rapid reading of, what is it, about 10 verses, I think it is. I should have counted, I guess. But in Matthew chapter 5, you have the earliest actual reference to Jesus' people with regard to this topic of joy. But as you can see from the title on the slide, another thing that leaked off the page as I was preparing this lesson was not just that here's why the Bible books are written, here's why Jesus lived, so you could have this joy and have it in fullness and never leave you. But I started seeing this constant connection between suffering and joy. They apparently belong together, where we might typically think the one excludes the other and I'll lose this while I'm going through that and then maybe I can get over that so I can have the other back again, you know, as if we were supposed to go through our lives alternating between our sorrows and our joy. Doesn't seem to be the case. In Matthew chapter 5, of course, extremely early in the Sermon on the Mount there, still within the Beatitudes, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Interesting balance, isn't there? Where very directly he ties these two together. To the extent that you are abused because of your being a Christian, that is their motivation for harming you. When you experience that, the more you get, the better it is. Because it is a sign of the reward that lies ahead for you. It is a proof of your success in becoming what God wants you to be. Because there's no such thing, brethren, as a dark light. If you're to be the light of the world, if we're to be an influence in this world, we can't be ignored. We can't be hidden. We can't be lost. We can't be overlooked. We can't be, you know, just neglected because we have no influence. From the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of Jesus' preaching, he's tying the joy of the reward to the price one necessarily pays in service. And this results in opposition. So, as I said, just, you know, keep turning the pages back, you know, toward the back of your Bible here. We're just going to go in the biblical order, but skipping over the other three Gospels now, where there are numerous references to joy. In Acts, the fifth chapter,
The church has been born. Keys to the kingdom have turned in that lock. The people are being washed in the waters of baptism and by the thousands and thousands. And so in Matthew chapter 5, and toward the end of it there, verses 41 and 42, last two verses, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. These apostles from the beginning met mounting opposition. But from the presence of a council that is threatening and abusing them, they went away rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. It's tied together, brethren, the opposition you'll receive and your success in living the life of Christ. In the 13th chapter, Paul, of course, is now in the midst of his first, as we number and name them, missionary journeys. And again, in the last three verses of the 13th chapter now, the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, bear in mind, brother, if I'm reading this properly, we should see, Paul gets kicked out of town. He's really suffering. To whom is the joy ascribed in this case? Looks like the people left behind is what I'm thinking. They can't be the least bit happy that Paul has suffered this. They can't be the least bit enjoying the loss of this man that has brought them to Christ so soon. They can't be taking any pleasure or satisfaction in any of this. Yet they're filled with what? They are filled with joy, brethren, because they get it, that you can't avoid it, and that the appropriate response to these kinds of problems, particularly when they're directly related to your service to the Lord, is joy. So we've lost Paul, and he was mistreated before, but look, you know, our lives are still not without this joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll have several of these that really very brief, just a single verse. So come to 2 Corinthians now in chapter 7. Yep, too far myself. 7th chapter and verse 4. Great is my confidence in you, Paul tells these Corinthians. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Really? You know, what's wrong with you? Because he gets what he's been preaching in the first journey in Acts chapter 13. Brethren, you cannot avoid it. It's a proof of your discipleship. It is a discipline that makes your reward greater. It is the inevitable presence of trouble with truth. Turning now to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, first two verses of the next chapter. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. This balancing quality of joy in the midst of their terrible affliction results in more work. They are giving of their financial means for others. They are apparently understanding, but also the living examples of this empowerment that comes from facing this opposition and never yielding the happiness that we know is ours because we've been washed in the blood of Christ. Colossians chapter 1. A few more books later, the Colossian letter in the first chapter at verse 24. I rejoice
Paul says, in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, I've just come to the 30-minute mark. That's when I start my timer. I've got 5 more minutes, or 10, before you start walking out. So I limit myself, 30 minutes or immediately thereafter. So there's a whole sermon, brethren, in verse 24. And I wish I could draw the charts and graphs, that I want to do. But apparently, brethren, there's some measure. Yours. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share. There is some measure of suffering that is your share too, methinks. On behalf of his body, which is the church, and that's why I think it, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Jesus did not experience all of the affliction that is necessary in this Christian experience. And we all of us, I think, not just the apostles, have a share. And it's our duty and responsibility to do our part, to fill up our measure. But brethren, while we are doing this, what is going on? And the very first word, as you look at it in the Greek, I what in my sufferings? I rejoice, learning how to deal with them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's the next book, probably only 2 or 3 pages away. The first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, you also, verse 6, became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Is this true of us today, as it was for this church, one of the first that Paul ever created? 52 A.D., brethren, an example to all believers in Macedonia of what? That they received the word in much tribulation and balanced it with that joy. The Hebrew letter. Hebrews chapter 10 now. 34th verse. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. In the explanation we studied but a few months ago in James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the test of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1. Pat's excellent reading this morning from verses 3 through 8 at the start of this assembly. The beginning of this epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, what's not to like? In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then fourth chapter of this same book, verses 12 through 15. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. By no means that any of you suffers a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler, but if as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name glorify God. In the final verse of our lesson tonight, in that tiny little hidden epistle up there against the book of Revelation, Jude, verses 24, 25, certainly one of the last New Testament books to be written, closes in this manner. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be the glory, the majesty, the dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. What was the last word in verse 24?
Joy, brethren, in some form appears over 130 times in the New Testament. Is it that prominent in your life? The ever-present recognition that your life is the best that can be lived on this earth. All this and heaven too.